The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. We're veterans here, which is good, and we will dispense with explaining what the rebound technique is, but we will cover the doctrine of rebound today in this passage, in the final passages of 2 Thessalonians. But let us utilize that technique to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We know that we live one day at a time in this world, and we thank you for the privilege of giving us life and the opportunity to reach maturity, to glorify you in time, and to glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So verse 13 in chapter 3, it says, "But as for you, brethren," and of course, brethren means that these are believers. Once you're saved, you cannot get unsaved. Eternal security. We saw that in the previous verses, Paul had blasted the loafers in the community that didn't want to work, didn't want to get a job. They simply wanted to loaf around with their hands out. And of course, our society is filled with those people today. And any society that's on its way down has a large amount of loafers that do not have the work ethic, and they are not good citizens all the way around. If you're a Christian, you should be the best citizen in the community. Now, it doesn't save you, but you are an example. You're watched by other individuals, and the Bible tells us to do everything that we do as unto the Lord. So God, of course, is watching you. He's not just watching you. He's in you. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God Jesus Christ all indwell every believer. And God knows every thought that you have, so you can't get away with anything, and you can't scam God. He knew him before you had him. He knew all about you. He knew all about our sin natures. He knows that we are monsters, basically, but he found a way to save us. And when we let that monsterhood come out through sin, we simply utilize the grace technique of rebound and get back in fellowship. So, verse 13 just says, "But as for you, brethren," this is a contrast to the loser believers. He's writing to the mature believers. "Do not grow weary of doing good." Now, we can get weary doing the same old grind in life and going forward. And good here is, of course, agathos, which means, well, actually, it's not agathos. It's kalapoeo, which means well-doing. And this refers to two things. Do your job as unto the Lord. Usually you would see the word good as agathos, but this is not agathos. It means well-doing. Do your job well. Whatever your job is, be the best that you are in that particular profession, whether it's, you know, medical profession, legal profession, being a janitor. You should have a job somewhere to do something, and God gave you that job. He gave you the clothes. He gave you the transportation. He gives you everything that you need to survive. And, of course, people that do not have doctrine in their soul have no gratitude. The Jews that came out of Egypt, they had no gratitude. Over a million people, no gratitude. They had everything. A lot of them had their right spouses. A lot of them had a lot of money. But they had no gratitude to what God had done for them. And therefore, that means they had no capacity. And without capacity, God cannot bless you. Now, he might bless you anyway, even though you don't have the capacity, by giving you things, but they do not make you happy. They make you extremely miserable. I know young people don't believe it, but it's true. Even if you have the perfect mate, it will not make you happy. Even if you have the money, even if you have the job, even if you have, some people like to travel. You can travel and be totally bored with the whole thing. And of course, people that have these things, when you say, "Well, if these things don't make you happy, can we take them away from you?" "Oh no, I don't want to lose my money." So it's kind of a little bit of hypocrisy, because the money doesn't make them happy, but taking the money away doesn't make them happy either. Nothing. The accoutrements of life, the details of life, will not make you happy. God wants every believer to be blessed to the maximum. That's how he's glorified in the angelic conflict, when he can take a monster, which is us, and bless us in the devil's world. Because then he takes about 200 demons and says, "Look at this person. They're rotten to the core, but look, through the grace mechanics they've been saved, and through grace mechanics they are now being rewarded and blessed by me, and they have the capacity to enjoy the blessing." When you have the capacity to enjoy the blessing, money doesn't matter anymore. You can either have it or not have it. You're happy either way. You're happy either way. And any of the details of life, you're happy either way. Now, God designed humans, of course, because we're social animals, to have certain things. In the very beginning, he said it's not good for man to be alone. You don't sit there in a corner and say, well, I'm happy, 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 and just going to sit in the corner and look at the corner. No, you are a human being. You have to interact with other humans. When we get to the doctrine of separation, we'll elaborate on that point a little bit more. But as for us, which is all of us here, because we'll give us all a gold star that at least we're going for, because I see some of your happy faces here on a fairly regular basis. So that tells me that you are positive, because you're not coming here for the songs, because we don't sing any songs. It's early in the morning, so it's not because you're an early bird, because most people are not early birds. So I've got to assume that you have seen that you're getting doctrine fed to you, and therefore you realize that that is where my happiness lies. And that's a very wise decision. You couldn't make any wiser decision. Reaching maturity, though, is a lot of decisions. Getting saved, one decision, real quick. Rebound, one decision, real quick. You can rebound and be a baby. You can rebound and be a mature believer. That doesn't make you, that makes you spiritual, but it doesn't grow you in the Christian way of life. It gives you the mechanics whereby you can grow, but the growing process is long, and it can be hard, but actually it's very easy. It's very easy. If Bible doctrine is your one, number one priority, it's not that hard. If it's number three, then it can be hard for a while, but stick with it, and it will pop to the number one slot like a horse race. So, but if you do not grow weary of doing good. So whatever your job is, don't, oh, I need a better job, I need to do this, do that. God knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you are, and he has a plan for you. And his plan is for you to reach maturity and for him to bless you with fantastic blessings in time and in eternity. Now, Paul was a super mature believer. What blessings did he have in time? He didn't have his right woman. He never got married. He didn't have a lot of money. He had a lot of persecutions. But some of the blessings that he did have in his portfolio, he had some fantastic friends. And he could probably count on one hand, five close, good friends. Luke, Timothy, Apollos, Barnabas, Saul, Silas, and some other folks. If you can have one good friend in your life, you're doing lucky. Maybe two, if you can squeak out two. And I mean a good friend, a friend that's a mature believer. That's the good friend. Paul had that, so he did have those blessings. But his blessings also were associated with his ability to receive the maximum amount of Bible doctrine. And, of course, his blessings in eternity are beyond imagination. Because right now, even if you have all these blessings, it's only 20, 30, 40 years at max. And that goes by real quick. If you think about it, if you close your eyes for a second and imagine yourself in elementary school, boom, now you're here, boom. Now you're trying to crawl out on the grass at the old folks' home to die because you don't want to die in the hospital. You'd rather die on the green grass. It goes by real quick. So the things you think will make you happy as a believer, they won't make you happy. Once you're a believer, the only gas that makes your engine go is Bible doctrine. If you get away from Bible doctrine, you can put up a facade to other people. And you might have a pleasing personality. It might last for a little while, but you will collapse, and eventually you will die the sin unto death, and you'll be matriculated into heaven, where you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and realize what you could have had and that you had nothing. And it was whose choice? Your choice. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. Paul knew he was writing Bible doctrine. It wasn't like, oh, really? This is a part of the canon of Scripture? He knew this was Bible doctrine. If anyone does not obey, obey, of course, is hupako, which is akin to hupotasso, which is one of the strongest words for obedience. So the pastor teacher has the authority over the congregation. If you don't like the pastor teacher, then you're free to leave. No one asks you to come, and no one will weep when you're gone. Either way, it's all grace. It's a grace function. And these things happen because God makes them happen. If you want Bible doctrine, he will lead you to it. So you cannot say at the judgment seat of Christ, oh, I never had a chance. Really? Let me roll back the tape for you and show you how many chances you think you didn't have and how many chances you did have. And every time you even had the smallest little peep of positive volition, I was there ready to load up your cup. And here's what you did. It's all about you. And, of course, every human, when Adam and Eve were on trial, we were all on trial with them together because we would have done exactly what Adam and Eve did. You say, well, why did they do this? We would have done the same thing. Just a matter of when. because we're human. And of course, their trial is our trial. Do you recall the trial? God said to Eve, Esha, why did you do it? The devil, the serpent, tricked me, which is true, but the result was guilty because you wanted to do it and you did it. The fact that you were deceived means that you were asleep in Bible class. And then Adam, why did you do it? Well, the woman you gave me caused me to do it, blaming God for his sin. And that's arrogance. And of course, we do the same thing. Why does God let this happen to me? Well, you know the answer if you've been to about 20 of these Bible classes. Your point of contact with God is not his love. It's one of his characteristics, but it's not the point of contact we have with God. Our point of contact is his justice, his holiness, his righteousness. That's our point of contact. If you understand that, then you can answer the question, why did God let this happen to me? Because you're a loser. Or you're a winner. That's why he let it happen to you. Why did this suffering come to me? Because he wants you to grow to the next level. So you can answer every question of why did God let this happen by understanding your point of contact with God is not his love. It's not the love of God. So if anyone does not obey our instruction, these are the pastor teachers, in this letter, Paul knew this letter was Holy Scripture, take special note of that person and do not associate with them. Leave them like a bad dream so that he will be put to shame. He, of course, is the person you're no longer associating with. Let's look at the doctrine of separation since we're at a good point here where we're commanded to separate from the loser believer we just described. Let's do verse 15, then we'll look at the doctrine of separation. The next point about this loser believer, do not regard him as an enemy. So on the other hand, you separate from that person, but you have impersonal love. You don't regard them as an enemy. You don't think that you're superior to them because, oh, I just don't do those types of sins. You are equally rotten in God's eyes as the worst believer that ever lived. Your sins are no better than those sins. Sin is sin. The fact that you can dress up your sins with a nice little facade is wonderful, but that's what humans do. They look at their category of sin, they look at another human, oh, I'm not that bad. In God's eyes, you're both me I know. And your human good is even worse. God has nothing to do with it. So he's saying don't fall into the trap to regard yourself as better than that person because you're not better than that person. The only difference is that you're trying to get Bible doctrine and they're not. That's the difference. But admonish him as a brother. Remember, he's still a believer. He's still a believer. So don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him. And the word, of course, admonish means to provide information. That's what that means. To provide information to him. That's what they need. They don't need a pat on the head there, there, it'll be all right. It won't be all right. If you're a loser believer, it will not be all right. So don't come up to him and say, oh, there, there, you'll be all right. No, they won't. They're going to be ground up and spit out. Because as we studied before, that nice little thing that we made up, God is the Lord of life. God is the Lord of life, which is true. And if Bible doctrine is not your life, life will grind you up. So I use the word life in three different ways. God is life, which is true. If he's not the Lord of your life, and that means Bible doctrine, if Bible doctrine is not the number one priority in your life, which it should be, then the third way that we use life will grind you up. You haven't got a chance. And spit you out the other side. So here, the word admonish doesn't mean admonish. It means to provide information. Now, you only provide information if the loser believer solicits you. Because otherwise, you're just wasting your time. You can go up to the loser believer and say, wow, you're a reversionist. You need to do this, that, and the other thing. You're wasting your time. Plus, you come across very judgmental. And you'll just cause them to run away from the word even further. So only if the loser solicits information from you are you to give them information. Otherwise, leave them alone because they will convert you. A bad apple, if you have a barrel of apples and you have one bad apple, what happens to all the good apples? Do the good apples make the bad apple good? No. The bad apple will make all the good apples good. So if you continue to associate with the bad apple, which is the loser believer, you're not going to make them better. They're going to pull you down to their level. As my grandmother used to say, if you run with wolves, you will begin to howl. So you've got to separate yourself from these people. Not that you're better than they are, but you've come to a split in the road. If you choose for doctrine, as Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword to a family. All these lovey-dovey churches where Jesus is going to unite us all, that's not what Jesus said. He's the most divisive character, human being, if we can call him a human being. He's a hypostatic union, but he was perfect humanity. But he's the most divisive person that the world has ever known. He doesn't bring people together. He splits them apart. A husband to a wife, a father to a son, a mother to a child. That's what Christ said. Because if you stand up for truth and Bible doctrine, I guarantee you, you're going to be alone a whole lot of time in this world. And if God drops into your lap another positive believer, grab onto that person and do not let them go. No matter what their foils or foibles are, remember, you've got foils and foibles too. You both have an old sin nature, but if you meet another mature believer, it's not luck. There's no such thing as luck for a Christian. Because do the probability, do the math. If there's a million Jews plus that came out of the wilderness, what's the probability in this country that you're going to meet another positive believer? 0.00000. It's just luck. One. There's no such thing as luck. God will lead you to another positive believer at some point if He wants you to have a friend. If He doesn't, well, you just don't get a friend until God gives you a friend. Or that right person that you're supposed to hook up with, I think is a term they use today. Date, marriage, or whatever. God will give it to you. He wants to give it to you more than you want it. And I know you all want it bad, because people are very social animals, and everybody wants to be, find that right person to sail off in the sunset with, which is what Hollywood's all about, but they never give you the rest of the story, because the rest of the story is generally pretty depressing. But you don't need to be depressed, because with Bible doctrine, God will give you that right person when you are that right person, because even if He gives you the right person and you're not prepared for it, it won't work, because you're not the right person. So it's a very iffy situation, unless you have two unbelievers, of course, that recognize the laws of divine establishment. Now, you're commanded not to marry an unbeliever. So if you're dating somebody, your first scratch off the list, do you believe in Christ? If they say no, leave them immediately, separate. You are commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, do not marry an unbeliever. Therefore, do not date an unbeliever. Because why are you dating somebody unless they're a candidate for marriage? Why else are you dating? I don't know. So that's one clear command. And I know several believers personally that didn't know that command, married an unbeliever, and it was hell on earth. I'm not giving you it's not me, but I mean, it was hell on earth for these people, and I know them. But you can have hell on earth marrying a believer. It's negative to doctrine. In fact, the hell can be hotter marrying a reversionistic believer than it can be marrying an unbeliever that understands the laws of divine establishment. But before you marry, that's one of the litmus tests. If you're, well, should I marry this person? If they're an unbeliever, hell no. If they're a reversionistic believer, no. That's your answer. Oh, but they're so sweet and nice. Yeah, for about 20 minutes. After about a year or 6 months, that's all gone. And what's left? Nothing, except very bad times. So, anything that you have, there's no such thing as luck. For a believer, there's no such thing as luck. It's just not. God knows everything that will occur. And He owns money trees. He has billions of acres of money trees with millions of dollars hanging on the money trees. He wants to give you all the money trees, all the right person, all the approbation, all the rise in the community, whatever it is, the car, the truck, the house. He wants to give you all that. He wants to bless you. He wants to glorify you in the devil's world. Job, Abraham, Christ, when they gamble for Christ's robes, that tells you that he was wearing a very expensive robe, more expensive than Brooks Brothers, and it wasn't on sale. That's why they didn't want to rent the garment. They wanted to cast dice for it. He didn't go around in burlap sacks. He had very expensive clothing. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. God wants to make you wealthy. He wants to make you wealthy. He wants all the things that you want, far more than you want. But back to the separation doctrine. So don't think you're better than these other loser believers, because we're not better than they are. The only thing that makes us better in the sense of dividing us is that we are positive to doctrine and they are not. So, point one, believers must separate from the perpetual carnal believer. Now, this doesn't mean that you separate from all people, unbelievers and believers. You can't do that. Obviously, we live with them. When it says separation, that means close personal relationships. You work with people, you have to eat with people. Don't scowl at them. You should have a good, relaxed mental attitude towards all humans. But believers have to separate from perpetual carnal believers. That means you don't hang out at their house. You don't go to the movies with them. You don't have a social life with them. I think that's the better term, social life. In 1 Corinthians, we had somebody that was sleeping with his mother. Remember that? And, of course, we're commanded to separate from these people that are flamers, that do it in public and brag about it. Now, everybody has their own little thing that goes on. As long as you keep it to yourself, it's nobody's damn business what you do in your personal life. But if you're a flamer, and you advertise and you're proud and happy about these activities that are an abomination to God, then separate from these people. Anything that disrupts the teaching of Bible doctrine in the local church. So any person in the local church that separates, that causes disruption in the church, it's the job of the pastor teacher to throw them out if they will not cease and desist. It's your job to separate from them. Now remember the guy in 1 Corinthians. He was sleeping with his mother. Paul ordered them to kick him out. They did. In 2 Corinthians, he rebounded, wanted to learn Bible doctrine, and these people would not let him back in the church. That's verse 15 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Don't regard them as an enemy. If they rebound and want doctrine, let them back in. But that sin was so horrible. In God's eyes, all sins are equally horrible. It is none of your business to judge them because we're all condemned. Who are you to judge another person? Don't even think about judging another person because with what judgment you give will be brought back to you. So you'll get the judgment for that other person when you judge them. Judging is a horrible sin. And yet people love to judge because they love to gossip. Okay, verse, and those are the verses you can look up if you're not here during spring break. So believers have to separate from the believers who consistently reject Bible doctrine. A believer that consistently rejects Bible doctrine, sorry, you know, and that's almost all believers today in this country. The vast majority of believers, they reject Bible doctrine. Why do I know they reject Bible doctrine? Just quiz them and see how much Bible doctrine they know. Nothing. Why don't they know anything? Oh, my pastor teacher doesn't teach me. That's because you don't want to learn. If you wanted to learn, God would give you a pastor teacher, and it would be like a pinball machine lighting up when you heard grace. You would say, wow, that's it. Three, believers must separate from unbelievers when doctrine is compromised. When doctrine is compromised, you also must separate from unbelievers. When doctrine is compromised, when a principle of doctrine is compromised. So if you've got an unbeliever friend, and they all of a sudden discover that the military is evil, and therefore I'm going to advocate that we get rid of the military, separate from them. That's a doctrine. The law is a divine establishment. If you're a believer, you believe in a strong military. If you're a believer, you believe in nationalism. So you've got an unbeliever friend that's into socialism and internationalism, bye. Have a nice day. Or just never discuss politics or intelligent thoughts because they obviously aren't very intelligent. You must also separate from apostate religious organizations. That's about every church in this country, in my opinion. Why are they apostate? Because they are not teaching the Word of God. They don't level with you. They don't teach doctrine. They sing songs, clap their hands, strum guitars, and have silly-ass smiles on their face. And that's about it. You get emotional. You feel good. And I know you like to go to those churches because it is. It's like a big entertainment thing. You're seen, and people are seeing you, and you see people. And you get to dress up in a nice suit and tie and sit around. And for some of the progressive churches, well, you can wear jeans and strum a guitar. If you have any doctrine, it will make you want to throw up or grab them by the collar and punch them, one or the other. So it's better just not to get violent with them and just leave. Now, don't try to straighten them out because they can't be straightened out. Just fold your tent, put it under your arm, and walk out the door. And that's about it. And God will direct you to a religious organization, a pastor, teacher, a church that is teaching the truth if you want it. If you don't want it, He's under no obligation to do anything for you at all, because even if he gave it to you, what would your attitude be? I don't want it. Bored. Don't want it. So, God is under no obligation, unless you're positive. You will not respond. Point five, believers must separate themselves from human viewpoint thinking, which is good and evil. You got to understand the doctrine of good and evil. We'll study Romans. Romans is a fantastic book of understanding the sin nature and how it operates. Six, believers must separate from pseudo-spirituality based on emotionalism. A lot of these churches are very emotional. The Holy Rollers, oh, they clap their hands and sing and jump and raise their hands. You see them on TV raising and waving their hands like this, trying to get a bus or something. I don't know what the hell they're doing. But it's all nonsense. But it makes them feel good. They're holy and they're feeling good and they have a great emotional feeling. Well, if you go to any concerts, don't they do the same damn thing? Wave their hands, light little candles or flick lights or something. Or I haven't been to a concert in years, decades. I don't know what they do, but they're all emotional as groupthink. And it's a wonderful little feeling, but it's all nonsense. It's a substitute for Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is not attractive to people that want to be entertained. We don't entertain here, unless I don't think I'm a good entertainer, but it's not my job to entertain. My job is to put it out and let you metabolize and eat it and grow in grace. Now, some pastor teachers are great entertainers. That's all they do. ABC, ABCDE. And they can smile and prance up and down the stage and throw Bibles across the thing and, you know, do all sorts of stuff. Do cartwheels or, you know, play a banjo while they're hitting a tambourine at the same time and just all sorts of weird stuff. But it's all entertainment. If you just turn the volume off and look at them, you get a good laugh. Sometimes I'm at the Lifetime Gym on Sunday. You'll see them on TV. I have my other stuff. I'm not looking at these people. They're just like doing cartwheels across the stand. Anyway, if they had a thought, they would drown them. Seven, separate from the fast crowd. We're told to separate. We studied that in 1 Peter. The fast crowd. These are the people that want to party all the time. If you have a trend in your sin nature towards partying, you like to party too. And it's very attractive because a lot of the fast crowd, they revolve around a popular person. So the popular girl has other girls that revolve around her because they hope that somehow one of the boys that's attracted to her, they'll get a cast off and be able to snag them. So they hang around the popular girl, the same with the guys. They might hang around a popular guy. And of course, girls like to hang around the popular guys, and it's just, you know, goes on and on and on. And of course, a lot of these fast crowds that are developed in various entities, they around the captain of the football team, or the intellectual people, the captain of the debaters team, or whatever it is. Their hair's just right, or they look like Justin Bieber, or whoever that kid is. And so everybody has to hang around them. Now, the fast crowd, when they get older, what the fast crowd feeds on are good-looking women for men. And when they use them up, they cast them off, and they go on to the next one. And it attracts, a lot of groupies attract around. There's usually a central figure or a group of figures that's in the fast crowd, and all the groupies group around them. And that's why these basketball players talk about, I had sex with 1,000 women. Who are these women? And I don't doubt them. And are they faithful to that one basketball player? No, they're members of a fast crowd. And when their beauty leads them about 30 or 35, they dump them out like a hot banana, hot potato. And that's it. They're all used up and gone. Because they traded their beauty for a mess of pottage in the fast crowd. The fast crowd will grind you up. But they're having such a good time. Everybody's going out and dancing and drinking and carousing and just hee-hee-ha-ha. Which is true. I'm sure they are having a good time. But what do you get on the other end for your nickel? Not much. You develop scar tissue on your soul, and if you get sucked into the fast crowd, even if you had your right mate appear to you, you would not recognize them from Adam. Because you have no capacity. You destroy your capacity. God doesn't want to restrict you from having sex. God invented sex, but it has to be done at a right time and a right place. And when you have sex outside of marriage, you destroy your capacity to appreciate that person that God has designed for you. And the more you do it, the more scar tissue you develop on your soul, and pretty soon, it's over. There's a point of no return. Now, you can return by rebounding and saying, I'm not going to hang out with the fast crowd, no matter how attractive that person in the fast crowd is, and they got tickets to go see this or that, the other thing. I ain't going. I'm going to study Bible doctrine. And lock yourself up, you know, put yourself in a straitjacket and restrain your old sin nature because you've got a trend towards. Now, some people don't have a trend towards the fast crowd, so this is falling on deaf ears. Now, it doesn't bother me at all. I like to go to those people that gossip and look down their noses and count beads and do all the holy stuff. That's your fast crowd. But it's just, they're kind of a turtle fast crowd. They don't really do much as opposed to the wolf. And so, you know, so these things are out there. Different people have different trends. They're attracted to different things. But you've got to separate yourself from them. And God doesn't want you to be a hermit. He doesn't want you to be unhappy. He wants to make you happy. He wants to give you everything that you can ever imagine. Do you know how King David died? He died with 2 teenage naked women in bed with him. That's how he died. Now, he wasn't having any sex with them, but they were bedwarmers. That was part of his blessings, if you will, at the end of his life, as a mature believer. He died, and no mortuary could take the smile off his face, I'm sure, when he was dead. But they never had sex. They were just bedwarmers. But, you know, back in the day, you had to do what you had to do. But he had fantastic blessings. But he was a horrible person. But he rebounded, and he picked himself up. He had a trend towards the fast crowd. David's trend in the sin nature. He wasn't into asceticism and wearing diapers and contemplating turnips in the universe like Mahatma Gandhi. That didn't impress him at all. He was impressed with the fast crowd. He liked good-looking women. He liked fast horses. He liked battle. So that's the type of person he was. And he fell into that many times. But he rebounded, dusted himself off, and always kept moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. But you've got to separate yourself from the fast crowd. The fast crowd is anything that distracts you from Bible doctrine. Okay. Now, the command here for believers is to love. Verse 8, agapao. We've done this many times. That's the verb. Agapao, agape is the noun. It's a transitive verb. You know, English, I is the subject, love, transitive verb, you is the object. TV, subject. Do you know that most Americans have no idea what a sentence grammar is in our culture anymore? They have no idea. They have no idea. They don't even teach that in school anymore. I bet you if I went to the law school and asked people to diagram a simple sentence like I love you and tell me which is the subject, object, and the transitive verb, I bet you a lot of people would not be able to do it, to conjugate this stuff, to set it up. Anyway, the command is always agape love, and agape love is all the emphasis is here. I love you. The object can be obnoxious, the object can be nice, it can be attractive, doesn't matter. They cannot cause you to get out of fellowship, because the integrity is the Bible doctrine in your soul. They can be hateful to you, you're not hateful back. They can ignore you, and if we saw the study of 1 Peter, when you separate from the fast crowd, what will the fast crowd do? They will turn on you. They will gossip about you. They'll call you, you sissy. You this. You wimp. What are you, a little goody two-shoes that you won't go out and do this and do this and the other thing with you? They're not going to understand what you're doing. They will criticize you and malign you to the other members of the fast crowd, so no one will have anything to do with you, which is probably a good thing. But agape love is, you're commanded to, I love you. We're never commanded to, I love you. That's never commanded, thank goodness. But most churches, they think that's the command. They got to go over to some idiot in the church and invite him over to their house because I have to fulfill the command to love this person. That's not what it says. Not at all. If that person doesn't line up with your personality, leave them alone. And if they're a member of the fast crowd or they're a loser believer, leave them alone. You're commanded to separate. You're not commanded to love them and go over and make a hypocrite of yourself and say, well, I love you, brother. Well, what the hell does that mean? They have no idea what it means. When I say, I love you, that's meaningful. And that's what God commands you to do. And that's very liberating, because before you knew that, you were probably saying, wow, I gotta actually go up and be nice to these idiots? They're losers. You don't have to. The command is to have impersonal love, if you want to look at it that way. I love you. Now, if they share your interest in knitting or history or whatever, then you can go up and introduce yourself to that person and say, hey, you know, what's your interest? What's my interest? And they can tell you to get lost. And you shouldn't have your feelings hurt, because they just, you know, it's a two-way street. And they're being very Christian when they tell you to get lost. You know, they just don't want to be friends. But God says you have to be friends. No, it doesn't. No. Not at all. Many people go to church because they want a friend, and they think that the church has to be friendly to them, or they wouldn't be a friendly church. This church, as it were, we're not a friendly church here. I don't encourage friendliness, but you can be friendly in your off time if you want. It's, you know, none of my business. But that's not the point. Whether you're friendly or not friendly, the point is to get Bible doctrine in your soul so you can be friendly or not friendly and have the discernment to rightly divide the word of truth, know what to do. So that's our command. There must be separation from the church and the state. Our founders recognize that principle. So does the Bible. And if the church and state do not separate, then you have to object. That's when Peter objected, when they told him, in the name of the state, you must stop preaching about Christ. He said, I can't do it. Sorry, I can pay my taxes, I can do whatever you want to do, but I will not obey that command. Okay, that's the doctrine of separation. We are not better than these people, but we're commanded to separate. Verse 16. Now, may the Lord, Kurios, God, may the Lord of peace, this refers to God the Father himself. God is the one that is reconciled to man under soteriology. God is the one that developed the plan of salvation in eternity past. God is the author of the plan. Now, the word Lord can refer either to God, to Jesus Christ, or to the Holy Spirit. And the term is used throughout the Bible to describe all three members of the Trinity. But from the context, we have to decide which one it is. Well, it's the God of peace himself. That is God the Father. Continually grant you peace. So we've got the word peace, irene, twice. Now, peace has different meanings. Just like we're English words, it can mean prosperity, it can mean tranquility, or it can mean a lack of conflict. The barrier between God and man is broken down. But it also refers many times in the Bible to prosperity. Peace be with you. That means God wants you to prosper, that you can't prosper without Bible doctrine. But that's his goal for you, is to have prosperity so your cup overflows. Your cup is Bible doctrine. You construct the cup through Bible doctrine. Now, may the Lord of peace, which is God himself, continually. God does this all the time. He is tapping his foot, as it were, and this is an anthropomorphism, but God is very frustrated because he can't find anybody to bless. Anthropomorphism, remember, is anthropopathism. Anthropomorphism is attributing human physical characteristics to God, like the hand of God. Morphism is the physical characteristics. Anthropopathism is the term used for the expression of human human psychological terms, like the love of God, God hates, God hardened their hearts. God doesn't do those things. It's blasphemy. God cannot hate because hatred is a sin. So God is frustrated. That's an anthropomorphism. God's not frustrated, but this is written, spoken in terms of accommodation. God wants to bless somebody, but he can't bless anybody. The Jews that he brought out of Egypt, he said, I want to bless you people, but I can't do it. And I will not do it. God will not bless people that are negative to Bible doctrine. Turn to Hebrews. Just go fast forward just a little bit. A hoot and a holler. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about the Jews that came out of Egypt, and they did not go to the promised land, which is Canaan. And if you look at the quotations from the Old Testament, if your Bible has quotations from the Old Testament written in a different script, it's good. But look at verse 11, 3:11. As I swore in my wrath. Now God doesn't, this is the anthropomorphism. God doesn't have wrath. That's a sin. But it expresses to us his attitude towards these people. They're losers. They shall not enter my rest. They didn't enter his rest. His rest is mature, the status of being a mature believer. That's the rest of God. They shall not enter my rest. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then look at 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he's got, do not harden your hearts. And then harden the hearts up again in chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. God will not promote you unless you have the capacity. They will not enter my rest. And that is written in Hebrews to drive the point home. God cannot violate his own character, which is veracity, integrity. If you can't fulfill the mandates of the escrow, you won't get the stuff in the escrow. But God wants you to give the escrow. That's why he developed it. Ephesians chapter 2. He developed this in eternity past. It's not like, well, it's not there. It is there. It's already there. And all you got to do to get it is to fulfill the requirements. The escrow officer is Jesus Christ. God the Father put it in escrow. Your perfect mate, your $1 million, your home, whatever, home on the lake, home on the range, your truck, your 4x4, whatever it is, it's all there. He wants to give it to you. And then in eternity, these blessings here, if I could draw this to scale, it would be the biggest state of Texas. This is little stuff. This is not an equivalent. This is fantastic rewards in eternity, which is a lot longer than this little phase here in time. And when you fulfill something here, this is released, and this is released, waiting for you. This is released, that's released. There are parallel releases that go on. And you'll get them, whatever they are. Now, a lot of these are written in terms of accommodation, but they are there. We study this in Revelation. You know, you get your name written on a white stone, your name's on a pillar, you wear the translucent uniform over your resurrection body, you get to go to the special gazebo, you have vast tracts of the universe that you rule. And these are, again, written in language of accommodation. You will receive special manna, which is Bible doctrine that other believers will not have access to. So that's there. God wants to do it. And that's why God was, he said, I was very displeased with those people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I had to kill them all off. The set unto death for 40 years. I just whacked them like whack-a-mole. Because they did it to themselves. They did not want Bible doctrine. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace continually. God is not caught short. God's in you right now. Grant you peace. Prosperity is what it means here, this peace. In every circumstance, in life, God will put you in different circumstances to test the Bible doctrine. We know that already. These circumstances are for your blessing, so you'll grow in grace and advance to maturity. And then he says, the Lord be with you all. The Lord be with you all. Here this refers to Jesus Christ. The indwelling of Jesus Christ. Christ indwells us. Jesus Christ indwells every single church-age believer, and this is a reminder of that, that He be with you all, and remember that. That's what Paul is saying. Remember, Christ is with you. And, of course, we know that the fellowship with Christ in Revelation, Christ said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, at the door means you are not learning Bible doctrine. You're not having fellowship with Christ. He still indwells you, but there's no fellowship. You're out of fellowship. The Holy Spirit does not control your life. And there's no fellowship with Jesus Christ Himself. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens the door, I will come in and have supper with him." Fellowship. This is not a salvation passage. I've heard idiots say, "This is a salvation passage. God knocks at the door." No, He doesn't. That is not a salvation passage. It's a passage written to believers. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I, Jesus Christ. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and save them." No, I will have fellowship with you. I'll supper with you. That's fellowship. So, Christ, if you want to have fellowship with Christ, you rebound, have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and you learn Bible doctrine, and Christ will have supper with you, and He'll pick up the tab. You don't have to pay for the meal. It'll be the best meal you ever had. Verse 17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." Why did Paul emphasize this? Remember we said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, somebody had forged a letter and said it's from Paul, and the rapture has already occurred, and you suckers are still left here. Remember? They confused the congregation about the rapture and the second coming. So Paul said, even if an angel, a demon, talks to you, or a corrupt pastor, teacher, or even a letter purporting to be from us, don't believe it. Here's the straight doctrine about the second coming and about the rapture. So Paul here at the conclusion of this letter says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." Paul dictated his letters. Apparently Paul had very bad eyesight, as we picked up in other scripture. And his eyes went bad. They didn't have glasses back in those days, I suppose. I guess they didn't. I guess they didn't have the monocles or anything else. So he dictated his letters, but the dictation was taken, and Paul, of course, was responsible for every word that was dictated, because once they put it down on a piece of wax, they could scribble it out and redo it and rework it, and that's what Paul did. He was very meticulous about that, and every word is theonoustros, inspired by God, God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. So I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now you can tell when Paul wrote this with his own hand, he's writing big, because people that can't see good, they write big. That's why I like 14 font. I used to have eyes like an eagle, now it's like a daggone bowl. So I appreciate 14 font if you turn in papers to me, because I got to read all that stuff. So he's writing big to let them know this is not a forgery. This is my own hand, and you can see that the script is different from the person that's writing this for me that I'm dictating it to. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark. In every letter, this is the way I write." So he's telling these Thessalonians, every future letter I send to you, I'm going to put this same mark on it with my hand. And therefore, you'll know it's from me. Because apparently somebody there got real cute and had said that Paul says this and Paul says that. Same thing with the church in Galatia. He had to do the same concept with the Galatians. So he writes that. Grapho is the word to write. And of course, we've got the last verse here. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Lord Kurios. Jesus Yeshua. Christ Christos. Lord means He's God. Jesus means His humanity. And Christ is His mission, the Messiah. "I will die on the cross for the sins of mankind. Be with you all." So grace, the grace. Grace is the plan, the policy of God. So in our last 5 minutes, let's look at the doctrine of rebound again, because we're going to utilize the grace technique of rebound all the time. Point one, Christ died for our sins. Point two, believers are eternally saved. Point three, all believers sin. It's utterly impossible for you not to sin. If you run across some idiot that says, "I don't sin anymore," separate from them immediately. They need psychiatric help. Every Christian is a sinner. We possess the old sin nature. When we were born into the kingdom of sin. The Adam's original sin was imputed to you, and the old sin nature was imputed to you. Your personal sins were not imputed to you. You hadn't done any personal sins when you were born, but you were condemned at birth. That's the justice of God. You are condemned at birth through Adam's original sin. That's Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 5 has a great dissertation on that, which we'll get to one of these days. You were born into the kingdom of Satan. You're born again when you believe that Christ died for your sins. Your personal sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. They were not imputed to you. You were condemned at birth. You were condemned at birth. And therefore, God is absolutely fair, because everybody gets an equal shot. And when Christ died on the cross, those barriers are broken down, but the unbeliever still cannot have fellowship with God. Why? Because they're a zero. You have to have the righteousness of God. So even though the sin issue is taken out of the way, you're still a zero. You're still minus righteousness. You've got to get that. You only get that by believing that Christ died for your sins. So we all sin. We all commit personal sins. Hamartia, until the day we die. There are three times. How do you get out of fellowship? Time one, you're going to have the temptation. Time two, you either yield to the temptation or you resist. It's not a sin to be tempted. So if your sin nature is towards, you know, whatever it is, I won't name it, you can fill in the blank for yourself, you're going to get tempted. And then you say, I'll do it or I won't do it. The split second that you say, I do it, which means you yielded to it, you will immediately commit the sin, either in mentality or actually physically do it. So when you yield to the sin, then you're out of fellowship, and then the sin will quickly follow. So if the sin is one of hatred, you don't have to do anything. Boom, you have the hatred. You're tempted to gossip, and the thing comes out of your tongue a second later. So that's why we have that verse in 1 John that nobody can understand where it says, if we're a believer, we never sin. And then the other thing it says, if we're a believer, we all sin. Well, how can that be? They're inconsistent passages. Well, 1 John 1:7, 1:8, 1:9 talks about the fact that if we say that we do not sin, we're a liar. So you will sin. But if you're in fellowship, you cannot sin. When you're in fellowship, it's impossible to sin. Eternal security, bottom circle, fellowship. You cannot sin when you're here. Impossible. You can't sin. You can be tempted, but you cannot sin. Time two, when you yield to the temptation, then you sin. But what John is talking about, you cannot sin when you're in fellowship. Impossible. Impossible to sin when you're in fellowship. You only sin when you're out of fellowship. You get out of fellowship when you yield. And that's almost a split second. When you yield, you're out of fellowship, boom, the sin occurs. The sin occurs. There's no like, you don't back up into a sin. So that's what that means. Time one, time two, time three. Point five, by confession of no sin, God puts the believer back into fellowship and filled with the Holy Spirit. Does it every time. Does it every time. The Greek word for confess is homologeo. It means to name, cite the sin. It means, actually, Greek says to name or cite a court case. What's our court case? Jesus Christ versus sin. And he won. That's what we do. We name the court case. We confess it. You don't have to feel sorry for it. You don't have to tell God I'll never do it again. You don't have to get emotional about it. You can do it with a hangover if you're confessing getting drunk. Because once you come to, get up off the street, then you can confess, oh, I got drunk last night, and there you go. So you have a horrible hangover, but that's fine. You never confess human good or your particular lust patterns. You're born with the old sin nature. There's no use confessing your lust pattern. God knows your lust pattern has a trend towards filling your own blank. So you don't have to confess your lust pattern. And don't get all upset with it. It's there. You didn't ask for it. You got it. You just have to deal with it. You don't confess human good. That'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ and burned up. So don't worry about it. Through rebound, the believer fulfills a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded in 1 Corinthians 11:31, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Rebound. Name your sins. You're filled with the Spirit. Point 10. Point 9. God wants us to rebound, and he will give us discipline to alert us to the fact that we need to rebound. They had rebound offerings in the Old Testament where they had animals and sacrifices by believers to get back in fellowship. It's not a concept that came from the New Testament. It's a concept from day one. The alternative rebound is divine discipline. Avoid chain sinning. Bitterness or hatred motivates revenge. Guilt complex is a sin. Public confession of sin is a no-no, because once you do a public confession of sin, what do you think the other idiots do when they listen to you confess how you slept with Mrs. Jones the other night? Well, they all start thinking about Mrs. Jones and about what you're doing, and they start sinning themselves. So it's nobody else's daggone business. The fact that you committed a sin with somebody else, you can talk it over with them if you want to, but the sin is against God. As David said when he murdered Uriah the Hittite, a captain in his army, had sex with his wife, he said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Other people are involved in the sin, but the sin is against God. So you want to make it right with other people, that's fine, but it's not a requirement. Probably a good idea, but it's not a requirement. Self-pity should never develop. Don't blame others. Chain sinning is like lighting one cigarette on top of another. You sin, then you have a guilt complex, you're back out of fellowship. Just as quick as you got back in, you got back out. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 to 15, read that. Look diligently, examine yourself constantly. 1 Corinthians says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. That's your job. It's your job to examine your life all the time. And if we judge ourselves, and you examine your life and rebound real quick, you will not be judged. If you don't do that, then God will judge you, which is called divine discipline, to get you back into fellowship. Do not have bitterness. lest any root spring up in you. Sinning, again, grows in the mind. It's in the mind where chain sinning occurs. And you will cause many people around you to also sin because it spills over. The mechanics, confess the known sin. Forget the sin. Isolate the sin so you try not to do it again if it's in your sin nature, although you will. And then move on to the next time you sin. You restore to fellowship. You're entitled to, and that's the, read Luke 15, the prodigal son. Once you rebound, the dad didn't make the son walk through coals and confess and you're going to have to pay for what you did, son. No. He immediately put on the best robe. He gave him a signet ring, which means you can go to my bank account and draw out any money you want. He entitled, so this is the same thing with God. God doesn't make you pay for your sins. When you rebound, you get the ring. You get the best robe immediately. God wants you to use the grace apparatus. He doesn't want you to suffer and to count beads or to crawl on your knees to the little shrine of the sister of the lake, some damn place, whatever the hell that means, you know, to do some good deeds. I don't know what these things mean, but they're impressing each other. That's legalism. That's works. So biblical synonyms for rebound. Colonel Thiem developed the term rebound because it's a good term, because it's like a basketball. You do it all the time, which is a good analogy. It's a good term. We're said to confess, to judge yourself, to yield, to lay aside every weight. You can read all those things, and that's not all of them. When, next I give you the rebound and working on this, I'm going to have more of these that are in the Scripture. Restores you to fellowship, handles an issue, but it doesn't make you mature. Maturity is thousands of decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And the unknown sins, of course, are forgiven when you name a known sin. The fat last one, help others to rebound. Don't even do this one until you're a mature believer. That's a landmine. It's a landmine. Don't even think about trying to help somebody rebound because you notice they're out of fellowship. Don't even touch it with a 10-foot pole until you are confident that you are a mature believer after about 2 years of consistent Bible study. Don't even think about it. Trust me. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace. We understand the concept that you have put before us. And we thank you that you have provided the logistical support for us to get here to study your word and to advance. We pray that we may glorify you in time and eternity, Christ, in Christ's name. Amen. Off to class. Okay, so we will be here Sunday, Tuesday, and Thursday. If two of you show up, we will actually have class.